Now, if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Colossians chapter 1. You'll notice in the bulletin it says the sermon title is "The Cross is the Gospel Number 1," but this is number 2. So, a correction to another error. I wasn't thinking straight last week. The cross is the gospel. It's peace. Last week we talked about the power of the cross. I want to talk about the peace of the cross this morning. So, Colossians chapter 1, the verse to consider is verse 20, but we must read from verse 15 through 23 for the context and the connection. So, verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By firstborn, of course, it simply means first in rank. First in dignity, first in majesty, first in power. Not first created, of course, because Jesus is not created. So first or preeminent in rank. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Same word. Jesus, first in rank amongst the resurrection. That in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It's that phrase, verse 20, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, you will notice in this passage, of course, there are some powerful statements about the elevation of Christ, about the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is supreme. He might be the firstborn, He might be preeminent. The Lord Jesus Christ is this supreme Savior, the supreme Lord. So when you think of that passage, think of Christ supreme, only Christ supreme. Now let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to rejoice again in the gospel, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves of what it means and what was accomplished there on our behalf. How we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His cross, and He died on the cross for our sins. So we thank You for these great truths that we are considering together. The cross is the gospel, and the peace of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ having made peace by the blood of His cross. Help us to think on these things, we pray, and teach us by Your Spirit, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Epistle to the Colossians, as you know, speaks of Jesus as supreme, but it also describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the all and the only sufficient Savior. Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient. The reason Jesus in Colossians for the Apostle Paul is that supreme, sufficient, is because He has actually done something for His people. He has made satisfaction for their sins. And you discover in this passage, it says He's made peace by the blood of His cross. He has reconciled us in His body by dying for us, and so on. So when we look at Colossians, when the Apostle Paul brings Christ to this church in the first century. When he presents, as you read your Bibles, Christ to your own heart, he presents Jesus as supreme. He presents Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, the only Savior you need. Against all philosophies, all religions, whatever they might be, Jesus alone is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient because Jesus is supreme, and he has been exalted to the Father's right hand because he has actually accomplished salvation, accomplished our redemption. So this is about the elevation of Christ, that in all things, in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. That's a good thing to think about when you're facing sin, when you're dealing with temptation. Is Jesus preeminent at this moment? Colossians helps us to think on those things. Now, you remember last week we were considering together Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said, "Far be it from me to boast or to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And when we looked at that, the boasting, the glorying of the Apostle Paul, the one thing that he does boast in is the cross of Jesus. That's the only thing he wants to boast about. That's the only thing he wants to proclaim. And the reason he wants to do that is because of the power that the cross has. And what was the power? That the world is now crucified to me, and I to the world. I am crucified to the world. That's the power that the cross brings. So when anybody talks about the gospel and what the gospel means to them, one of the first things you can say about it is that the cross, the gospel, has this power in it to separate us from the world, that which was our previous domain, that which the kingdom that we loved, the kingdom that we lived in, Satan's kingdom, Satan's realm. We have been delivered, we have been set free by the cross. Not by our works, not by our knowledge, not by our systems of theology, but we have been delivered, set free by the power of the cross, separated from the world and us to the world. So we talked about the power of the cross. And the power of the cross, of course, is seen in what it does. It separates us from the world, from the system. Now, you know every day you have to go out into the world and work. You have to face the world. If you go to the grocery store, you face the world. You talk to people who are of the world, in the world. And you have to recognize that you used to be in that realm. You used to be in their situation. But no longer. According to the gospel, you have been separated from that. In fact, one of the great benefits of the new covenant, of course, of Jeremiah 31, is this separation from that which we previously had no power over, namely the world and its and the sin that is in us by nature, by birth, by practice. But now, because we have come to Christ, the cross of Christ has power in our lives to save us, not only that, but to deliver us, to separate us, and to keep on separating us and helping us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the cross. It's by the cross that God takes us out of that world system. Yes, you have to confront it every day. Yes, you have to live in it every day. But the principle of it, you have been separated or severed from it by the cross. And it's God who does this great work through the cross. And the result of it is that we die to ourselves and we die to the world. And you remember, we talked about that in the power of the cross. There is this idea of discipleship, self-denial, and the death of ourselves to our previous life, to our sins. So, it's by the cross only, and only by the cross, and only by the cross of Jesus. Many people have died on crosses, but there's only one cross that counts, and there's only one death on that one cross that saves. So the many people who have died on a cross, their death was a penalty for their crimes, whatever it is by the Roman Empire at that time, but Jesus' death is a death that is designed to save us. That's why the cross is so essential to the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without the cross of Jesus. You can have all kinds of things in a gospel that might make it good news, but the only thing that makes it good news is the power that the cross has to deliver us, to save us from our sins. So to put it another way, like Paul does, when Jesus died, I died. Because that's what he says to the Romans. And to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but I live by faith in the Son of God. And the life that I now live, I live in that and by that faith. Something happened to us when we came to Christ. We have been, as the Bible says, redeemed by His blood. We have experienced redemption, a purchasing, a delivering, a saving. We have been washed. We've been purified. We've been cleansed. These are the great privileges that have come to us by Jesus dying. Our sins have been forgiven and washed away. And the great difficulty I think that many Christians have is that sometimes they just don't believe that. They don't believe what God says is true of them. Because they feel something else, perhaps. Struggle, difficulty, hardship, trying to overcome sin, overcome temptation. Listen, as long as you are in the body, you will always have temptation. Every day of your life, you will have to face it. The only thing you can face it by is the power of the cross, the delivering power that the cross brings. And remember, with every temptation that you are and encounter, God provides the way of escape. Not a way of escape, but the particular way that He has designed for that particular temptation at that particular time. That you might be delivered from it. Set free from it. What glorious truths are in the Bible. If only we believed them. And received them as truth for us. If God says my sins have been forgiven, who am I to argue with God? Because that's what God does say. Because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been purchased, redeemed, right? Out of slavery. That's the whole idea behind the meaning of lutroo. This redemption. To purchase us out of the slave market of sin. That purchase is the price paid. Jesus' death has purchased us, has redeemed us. So redemption brings and gives to us freedom. That's why Paul said, you remember to the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set you free. Chapter 5, verse 1. That's why Christ came, to set us free, to redeem us. We sang even this morning, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. My ransomed, the ransom price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are wonderful truths. Now, when we talk about these things, we sometimes use big words, as you know, like justification and sanctification. And did you know that the cross stands squarely behind you being justified and you being sanctified? It's a very precious thing to be converted, to come to Christ, to be drawn to Christ, by the Spirit's power, irresistibly drawn, brought to the Savior, where you fall down and acknowledge that Jesus died for you, that you are guilty, that you have offended God, that you are sinful and a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice. And that it's a very precious thing to come and be justified, made right, acceptable to God. But if that were all that the cross was, we might lose sight of the wonders of justification, because in the wonder of justification, there is sanctification initially and then an ongoing daily sanctification by the cross, His power, by Jesus. So the cross stands behind my justification and behind my sanctification. One of the great theologians of the German Reformation, or the German Reformation after Genevan principles, was a man by the name of Caspar Olivian. Caspar Olivian is one of the Heidelberg theologians. He preached in Heidelberg. He lectured in Heidelberg. And Caspar Olivian, when he thought about the cross, and when he thought about what the cross actually means, he came up with what he called the duplex beneficium. A twofold benefit, or a double benefit. A double benefit of the cross. What is the double benefit of the cross? The double benefit of the cross is my justification and my sanctification. An initial legal acceptance before God, that God says you are right in my sight only because of the death of Jesus, but an ongoing work of salvation and sanctification and separation by the Spirit of God because of the cross, because Jesus died. Calvin called it duplex gratia, a twofold grace. And what they simply meant was you get, through the cross, your justification and your sanctification. Being right with God and being separated unto God. It's a marvelous thought to think about. I'm right with God because I'm justified in God's sight, and I am ongoing separated to God by the power of the Spirit, or standing behind the work of the Spirit, the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross on my behalf. This is part of the gospel. The cross is the gospel. The benefits of redemption, which are justification and sanctification, which are calling and adoption. Because Jesus died, these things happen. The benefits of redemption. But the benefits of redemption, which are theological in essence, are essentially of practical value. Because how does my justification or my adoption or my calling or my sanctification actually pertain to me today in my daily life as a Christian? That's what I'm interested in. How does my doctrine or the theology of Scripture help me live what the theology is telling me? What's my practice like? And I've always been concerned by that and for that, for myself as a Christian. How do I take what is theologically right and true and make it eminently practical for me in my day-to-day walk as a Christian? So, some of the practical benefits are, for instance, this flows from our justification. This comes from our sanctification. Number one, you get the assurance that God loves you. Well, that's a big one. That's a big one, right? Because many people struggle with assurance and struggle with assurance because they're not sure God loves them. But the truth of the gospel is that God does love you. How do you know God loves you? Jesus died for you. So one of the benefits of the theological consequences, justification, sanctification, is the very practical knowledge that God actually does love me, care for me. Another benefit is you get peace of conscience. Or perhaps a better word would be peace of mind. Peace of mind. Because you're right with God. And you have the power through the cross, through Jesus, through the Spirit of God living and dwelling within you to live the way God expects you to live. So you get the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life, as the Bible teaches. You get an increase in a practical experience of the grace of God. I mean, God's grace is seen in what Jesus did for us, but God's grace is ongoing. You made it to church this morning safely in your car because God was gracious to you. You breathe because God is gracious to you. All of these things are gracious benefits, privileges, practical things that we experience. We ought to thank God for these things. And of course, a big one is that these things, justification, sanctification, provide the framework or the foundation for your perseverance in the faith. To the very end. I'm saying a little bit more about perseverance because you will notice, for instance, in verse 23 in Colossians 1, what does Paul say? If indeed you continue in the faith, if you persevere in the faith, right? So we'll come back to that a little later. So there is power in the cross in our redemption. But I want you to notice here in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1 that there is another aspect of the cross that we call the peace of the cross. At the end of verse 20 it says, making or having made peace by the blood of his cross. So through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself, the Lord Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How does he do it? He's made peace by the blood of his cross. So notice the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ issues in peace as a condition or an effect or a statement, a conclusion. You are reconciled and you now have peace with God. So making peace is another word, reconciliation. I'm reconciled. Jesus reconciled us to God. Look at verse 22. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's the same as saying, verse 20, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. To be reconciled simply means to have peace, right? To be at peace. If a husband and a wife are fighting, struggling together, and I don't mean physically, let's say, per se, but they're squabbling and have disagreements. And so there's discord among them. They need reconciliation. When they are reconciled together, whether it's through confession of sin or whatever it is, they have peace. The effect is peace. So what Jesus has done is to bring about peace between you and God, between me and God. Now when we talk about to make peace or to effect reconciliation, who is reconciled? Well, sinners, enemies are reconciled. Those who hate one another are generally said to be reconciled. So look, for instance, in Romans 5:10, listen to what Paul says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So how were we reconciled to God as enemies? By the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, Paul says, much more then, now that we are reconciled by his death, shall we be saved by his life. So, reconciliation initially can be said to be our justification. We are at peace with God. We are right with God. But notice how much, now that we are reconciled, shall we be much more saved by his life. Because Jesus lives, my sanctification continues, and so I enjoy peace in my sanctification. We were God's enemies. All of us, at one time or another. We hated God. Wanted nothing to do with God. We despised God. But something has happened to us to make us love God. We have been reconciled, Paul says, by the death of his Son. Jesus has made peace between us and God by his blood. What blood? The blood that he shed on the cross for us. So to reconcile is a word that means to take you from this condition or this state and move you to this condition and this state. To transfer you from one position to another, from one place to another place. From enmity, from hatred, to reconciliation, to love, to peace. That's what has happened to us. So how did the transfer take place? I mean, how did this movement from one position, enmity, to reconciliation or to peace, actually take place? Answer, simply, Jesus died. Jesus died. That's how it took place. Paul says, in verse 20, it took place by the blood of his cross. So through Jesus' blood, through his shed blood, through his dying on the cross, we have peace with God, and we have peace from God, and we are said to be reconciled with God. Now when enemies are reconciled, they're generally said to now be friends. God is friendly toward us. God is kind toward us. Made so by the death of Jesus on the cross. Now this is important theologically, because you can't separate God the Father from God the Son. You can't say I'll have God, I'll have Jesus, but I don't need God the Father. You can't say that. To have Jesus is to have the Father. That's what Jesus said, right? To have the Father is to have the Son. To have the Son is to have the Father. You can't separate the Father from the Son. Just like I have a son and a grandson. Two grandsons. One of them has my name, right? Atmore, last name. Belongs to me. You can't separate us. We are family. We belong together. But my son and I are father and son. We'll never change. Can never change. We're always father and son. We are now friends because God has reconciled us in his Son, in Jesus, with all of the benefits. To be right with God, and to have peace with God, and to be separated to God in my daily walk with Jesus Christ. Calvin puts it this way, Jesus the Son propitiated God the Father by his own blood and reconciled him, the Father, to men. What does that mean? It means Jesus brings us to God, and Jesus brings God to us. That's what he does. Jesus does that. He brings you to God, and he brings God to you, and we meet. And the Father, when he comes to us, sees the blood of Jesus, says, I accept you. because of the blood of my Son. So Jesus satisfied the justice of the Father. He appeased the Father's justice or wrath, didn't he? He took the wrath. I don't take the wrath. Jesus took the wrath at the cross. The Father poured out the wrath that was due me. He poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it, Jesus did it, by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. So now that we have peace, right? Now that we are reconciled, to what end? I mean, that's the great question, right? Okay, so if God has done this, to what purpose? What is the goal? What is the end? Why has God done this? Jesus didn't shed his blood for me or for you and didn't sacrifice his life for you or me so that you might continue or carry on as you did before. Just carry on your old life. No, Jesus didn't die to do that. Jesus died to save you from that. Remember, Galatians 6:14, the power of the cross is to separate us from that life. So Jesus didn't die so that you can just continue as you once were. No, the power of the cross is to kill your affection and my affection for the world. That's why the Apostle John says, do not love the world. From the practical aspect of it, because it has allure, it has enticement, it tempts you. It holds out things before you, like a carrot, right? It dangles these things that the world says are wonderful and beautiful, but they're a trap. They're an enticement to sin. The world is always like that. Now the cross comes between that and divides us from that, takes us out of that power and kills the affection that we have for the sin. So notice how Paul says it here in Colossians chapter 1. So look at verse 21 and 22, chapter 1. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, do you notice the two threefold things? In verse 21, number one, alienated, number two, hostile in mind, number three, doing evil deeds. The second threefold state at the end of verse 22, to present you, number one, holy, number two, blameless, number three, above reproach. And they correspond, by the way, to the previous negative three before Christ. So look at just look with me at our previous state or condition, verse 21. Number one, we're alienated. Number two, we're hostile in mind. Number three, we did evil deeds. So we were not reconciled at that point, Paul says. That's what he says to the Colossians. At one time, you were not reconciled to God, but you were alienated from God. Verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So there was a time when you and I were not reconciled to God. We were enemies of God. We were alienated. We were estranged. That's the idea behind the word. We were separated. So the Apostle Paul loves these themes, right? He talks about it to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. So we were alienated, separated from God, estranged from God. Now, how did we become estranged from God? Sin, right? Adam had a time in the garden when he was not estranged from God, when he had fellowship with God. God came in the cool of the day to talk with Adam. God made Adam. There was no sin. But once sin came, alienation came between Adam and God, and alienation exists between all of us and God. So that's the first thing, separated, estranged. Second, we were hostile in mind. Ekthros. It's a very active, powerful word. It means to actively hate God. Now notice where it takes place. In your mind. You may not tell someone you hate God, but you think it. It's in the mind. It's in the mind of every unbeliever. It'll come out somewhere, somehow, under certain conditions perhaps, that they actually hate God. They might tell you that they love God, but you can soon see that they actively hate God. So in our minds, we hated God. That's the idea, Paul says. In our hearts, from Ephesians chapter 4, we were hardened against God. Hardened against God. Now look at our bodies, the third one here. We were doing evil things, evil deeds. Doing them, actively practicing evil sins. So morally, ethically, spiritually, bodily, we performed sin. That's what Paul says. You used to do that, you Colossians. I'm sure if you think about your pre-conversion days, you'll know exactly that that was true all the time. Alienated from God, you didn't know God. You didn't want to know God. Hostile in mind, you actively hated God. And guess how that came out? You practiced sin, doing evil deeds. That's Paul says, notice, you once were past life, right? Now, when you look at that condition, now think about this. When you look at that spiritual condition, because that is a spiritual condition, alienation, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That is a spiritual condition. When you look at that condition, I want to ask the question, how can anyone say that they chose God? How can anyone say, I chose God, I chose Christ, if that's your spiritual condition? How can anyone say that? Let me ask it another way. For someone who is alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, what spiritual power do they have? Zero. No spiritual power. Nothing. They can't change their mind. They're hostile in mind. They can't bring themselves to God because they are alienated from God. They can't do any of those things. They can't stop doing evil deeds because they just decide to stop doing evil deeds. They don't have the power to do that. So self-religion, self-motivation, man-made religion, acts of the will, supposedly freedom and free of the will and all of that to do that, you don't have that. You have the freedom to sin. You have the freedom to be hostile in your mind. You have the freedom to be alienated from God. That's your freedom. But you don't have spiritual power over that bondage, over that slavery. What destroys it? The cross of Jesus makes peace. Does something to take us out of that to some other position. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross in the gospel. That's the power. That's the peace of the cross. All of us know that the one thing sin does is that it kills us. That's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. It kills. That's what sin does. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians and look at verse 13. What does Paul say? In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Together with Him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So notice, you were dead, right? In trespasses, it's a spiritual condition. But God came along and God did something. He made you alive, another spiritual condition. And He did it because He has forgiven all your trespasses. Paul put it like this to the Ephesians when he says you were dead in trespasses and sins. He says you lived in the passions of the flesh, doing evil deeds, right? Same idea. You carried out the desires of your body and your mind. By nature, you were children of wrath. What a horrible, it's not a pretty sight, is it? Our previous condition. Because we were alienated, we were hostile, we were doing evil deeds. So that's our condition before Christ. You need the cross to break that. You need the power of the cross and the peace the cross brings to destroy that. So it's only God who can do that. So look at verse 22 of Colossians 1. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled, that's Jesus, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. So how does reconciliation come? Through His death. Through His body dying. His body of flesh by His death. We are reconciled by His sacrifice, if you can put it like that. To what purpose? Look at the text, verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So if you would ask me, how do I get out of verse 21? The answer is only Jesus, verse 22. I'm reconciled by Jesus to the Father. I'm not reconciled because I decided to be reconciled. I'm not reconciled because I thought, you know, this Christianity is a good idea. I think I'll follow Jesus. How do you follow Jesus if you're alienated, estranged? You can't. Jesus must reconcile God and you, bring you together, make peace between you and God through His blood, through His death. So if anybody tells you, well, you don't need Jesus to die. Jesus can just live a good life. We have His life. We have His teachings, His moral principles, His precepts. You can, that's enough. Just follow Jesus like that. You'll be a Christian. Wrong? That's not how you are a Christian in the first at all. No, you have to be taken out of verse 21 into verse 22 for a purpose. Jesus doesn't save anybody in verse 22, reconcile anybody so that they can do verse 21. Right? He doesn't do that. No, in order to present you, verse 22, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And how does that come about? Verse 20, by the blood of His cross. Now, dear congregation, I'm giving you introductory material. This is introductory stuff. Because there is a wealth, there's a gold mine, there are depths to the death of Jesus on the cross that we haven't even begun to explore yet. But look how consequential the power of the cross is and the peace of Jesus' cross is already. So, I go from alienation and hostility to reconciliation and peace. Or as Ephesians 2:5 reminds us, when we were dead in our trespasses, He, that's God, made us alive together with Christ. Do you notice how our being made alive is always linked to Jesus? Made us alive with Him, together with Christ, by grace you have been what? Saved. So to be made alive is to have a new life, right? Not verse 21. No, that's what I'm saved from. What am I saved to? That's verse 22, right? I'm saved to holiness, blameless, to be blameless and to be above reproach before God. Now, you know, the problem with the world always, and the problem with unbelieving men and women is that they imagine that they have this power within themselves to effect this change. To bring about this change. But you can see how essential and how necessary the cross actually is to bring about actually even regeneration. I mean, we talk about redemption and we talk about reconciliation, but regeneration is connected to the cross. The Holy Spirit applies redemption, the atoning work of Jesus, to us through regeneration. So the application of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is by the work of the Holy Spirit internally within us, changing us. Changing us. There is no salvation. There is no saving. There is no reconciling. There is no regeneration apart from the cross. There is therefore no justification apart from the cross. And there's no sanctification apart from the cross. Nothing without the cross, right? So look at chapter 2 again at verse 13. at the transaction, right? You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Look at verse 14. How did He do it? By canceling the record of debt. Oh boy, do you have a record of debt that you owe to God? Of sins that you can never pay? Never atone for, ever. Cannot be done by you. What does God do? Because Jesus died. Cancel. And what is it that washes that record of list of sins which runs into the millions against God? The blood of Jesus. Just wipes the slate clean. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that's something to be happy about, right? Something to rejoice in. This is what Jesus did for me. God did actually for me also. Through Jesus' death, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. It's the power of Christ, the power of God. So any religion, any teaching that says I don't have to have a substitutionary, vicarious atonement by Jesus, not someone else, has to be by Jesus. Anybody who says that you don't need Jesus to do that, they have nothing. Because that religion, that false teaching can do nothing, has no power. Because the power is in the cross, and the peace is through the cross. So a change, any change, and people are big about change. You know, even today at the moment, we're all about change. And the world is changing. And people want to do something to avoid death. Whatever it is, to avoid death. We've got a new plague among us. We'll do whatever it takes to avoid death. You can never avoid death. Ever. Wages of sin is death. Can't avoid it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen on exactly the day God has planned too. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So, any change people make to try and get along with life is only superficial. It's on a certain level. It has no power within it to see you through. Notice, like, if you continue in the faith all the way to the end, superficial change, programs, counselors, superficial change is superficial only. We need eternal change, permanent change, a change that cannot be undone. This is what we have in Christ. So it's only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us. Now I ask myself, why did Jesus do this? Well, that's verse 22, right? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, which is the very opposite of verse 21. Jesus took me out of verse 21, but He doesn't leave me in verse 21. He does saves me in order to be somebody, to be different. And notice again, it's threefold. So He says the first thing is to be holy, to present you holy. What does that mean? To be cleansed from my sin in the sight of God, separated to God, sanctified to God. Second, He says blameless. That means to be without any blemish, no stain. Like a perfect offering in the Old Testament, without blemish, unblemished. What does He mean by above reproach? To not be accused of any wrongdoing. Now think about that. Do you do wrong? Oh, you do wrong all the time. I do wrong. Jesus' blood just washes it away. We go to Him, we confess our sins to Him. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unwhat? Unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Not some, all of it. To be not accused of any wrongdoing means to stand in the presence of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and accepted by the Father, who once was alienated from us. But Jesus has cleansed us and presents us to the Father in these three ways. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, you know, this transforming work that has begun in us, because it has begun, began in our justification. That's when it started. And it continues in our daily walk, in our sanctification. But the Apostle Paul says, now listen, You need to persevere in this. You must continue to the end. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. You remember how Paul said to the Philippians chapter 2, right? Verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of preachers always like to say, well, that means you must work out what God has worked in. That's one way to look at it. But here's another way. Make sure that you pursue the ends for which you were saved. What are the ends for which you were saved? To present you holy, blameless, without reproach. Make sure that you are pursuing the ends for which Jesus died to save you. Your holiness, your blamelessness, your above reproach before Him. And at the same time, we know, Philippians 1 verse 6, right? Knowing that He who began a good work in you will complete it, right? At the day of Jesus Christ. So He started the work. He will complete the work. He will complete the work. Notice, how do we do this? Verse 23, by faith, right? If you continue in the faith. Now He's talking about adherence to the truth, primarily. But I discover when I read my Bible that perseverance is related to different elements of faith. For instance, perseverance is by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Perseverance is by faith. Perseverance is in the faith. And perseverance is for the faith. And that faith always and only relates to the gospel of Jesus. Faith in Christ. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we persevere? How do I do that? Look at verse 23. Stable and steadfast. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What is the hope of the gospel? Not just salvation now, but salvation at the end. All the way through, right? Eternal life. Actually getting what Jesus promised. But are you stable? And are you steadfast in the faith? Persevering, continuing. William Hendrickson, one of the commentators in Colossians, he says that when you think about these things, you can see that there is this idea of an ardent expectation, a complete confidence, a watchful waiting. I'm expecting something, I'm looking forward to it, but I'm waiting until I get to it. That's perseverance. And when we persevere in the faith, it's the faith that keeps us stable, and it's the faith that keeps us steadfast. Because if you walk away from the faith, you discover that you are not stable and you're not steadfast. So is not Jesus Himself our rock? If you're going to build a house, don't build it on the sandy land, build it on the rock, right? Why? Because when the storms come and the trials come, it's the rock that stands firm, because the house built on the rock stands firm, having a firm foundation. Now you know the Colossians, they were subject to false teaching and teachers. They were subject to false influences and false religions, Gnostic theories. Look for instance at chapter 2 verse 8, Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy, by the way, can be a big thing in Christian circles. Philosophy is about ideas. Wisdom. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So I would say to you, if you're going to think about anything, think on Christ. When you read your Bible, look for Christ. See Jesus. Seek Jesus. Don't seek ideas. Don't seek doctrines. Don't seek formulations of systems first. Seek Christ. Only Christ. Because what else do you have? It's not the system, like I said last week, of doctrine that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. Paul had to confront false gospels all the time, right? Different gospels. Another gospel, like he says in Galatians. He was always countering the false gospel, which was trying to avoid the cross. Every one of us must confront false teaching sometime or another. Whether you talk to your neighbor, whether it's someone at work, sooner or later you have to make a stand for the faith, right? To deal with the truth. And there's a lot of false doctrine, false teaching out there about how to come to God, how to come to Christ. We must confront it. We must deal with it. So, dear congregation, as we conclude this morning, I say to you from this passage, let us be clear, first of all, that Jesus is God. Look at verse 15, Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let us be clear, absolutely certain, that this Jesus we believe in is God. He is equal to the Father. He has the same essence, and He is the same in eternity. Let us be clear, secondly, that Jesus is the sovereign creator of all things. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Let us be clear that this Jesus we believe in is the sovereign creator of those things. Not science, but Jesus, right? Sovereign in His creation. Thirdly, let us be clear that Jesus is the eternal sustainer. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things. Thank God He's before all things, because He made all things. And in Him, all the things that He made hold together. They are sustained by Jesus forever. By Jesus. And only by Jesus. Fourthly, let us be clear that Jesus is to us the preeminent head of the church. Not the pastor, not the leaders, not elders, not deacons, but Jesus alone is the preeminent head of His church and all things. Look at verse 18. Notice the definite statements, right? And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Let us be clear that this Jesus, we confess, is the preeminent head of His church. And five, let us be clear that He is the only reconciler of sinners to God. Verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So because He is God, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice, on earth and in heaven. By the blood of His cross, He has made peace for us. It's this Jesus of the gospel. And only this Jesus Christ, no other idea of Jesus in your mind, but this Jesus, the biblical Jesus, that we must believe. Right? The Jesus who died on the cross to bring us to God, to make peace for us. Sin demands a sacrifice. God demands a sacrifice for sin. So that's what Jesus did. I will go for them. I will give my life for them. I will save them. I will reconcile them. I'll bring them to You, Father. You gave them to Me. I'll win them. He came to earth in the incarnation, in flesh, God the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, to die for His people, to save them, to reconcile them to God by His death, by His blood. Once you were far off, Paul told the Ephesians, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't you like that? He came and preached peace to us, and He Himself is my peace before the Father. So, dear congregation, Jesus is Lord of all creation, and He brings redemption to us. Jesus is the husband to the church, and He brings reconciliation between us and God. So I discover that the cross has the power to change my life, and I discover that the cross has the comfort I need. It gives me peace, all through the blood of Jesus. I need change always, and I need comfort every day. Where do I go? To the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word that You've given to us this morning. This wonderful passage in Colossians about the Lord Jesus Christ making peace by the blood of His cross. May each of us know that we have come to Christ, that we are at peace with God, that God is at peace with us, that we are right with You, and that we are being set apart by You to a holy, blameless, above reproach kind of life. Help us to continue to the end, stable and steadfast in the faith, in the hope of the gospel. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the cross where Jesus died. Thank You that He died for sinners, and we are great sinners. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us in our place, in our stead, as a substitute for our sins, a sacrifice for us. Thank You for bringing us to the Father. So thank You, Father, that You love us. Thank You for the peace and the joy that You give to us through our salvation. Let us come to the cross again and again, reminding ourselves of what Jesus has brought about through His marvelous death for us. Shameful, yes, but victorious. Killing sin and killing death. Destroying the one who had the power of death, the devil himself. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have done this for us. Thank You for our salvation. May the Holy Spirit take these truths and make them precious and sweet to each of us this morning. These things we pray and ask as we go back out into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 4.